And if you have a Bible, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. We will be in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And if you're using the pew Bible, it is page, I believe it's page 1205. If you would please stand as we read the Word of God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we can be here this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word and the truth that's found in it. We ask that you would bless this time as we look at your word and take it and apply it to our lives specifically. Lord, we thank you for these four baptisms. Lord, what a great testimony. What a great way to start off our day of seeing these people surrender their life to you. Lord, I pray that you would be with each one of them as they grow in their faith, as they grow as a follower of Christ, that you would continue to work in their life, that you would allow them to get closer to you and learn more about you, and also be a light and an example to those in their family and their friends. Lord, I thank you for the guests that are with us this morning. Lord, I just praise you for that, their support of their family and friends, Lord, of being here. We thank you for them. Lord, we ask now that you would again bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Growing up, we watched a lot of Western movies. Anybody like Westerns? All right, we got a lot of Western fans in here. Some of the ladies are like, what? My wife is like, nah, she can't do Westerns. We like John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Jimmy Stewart, all those, right? And there's more that I could, Gary Cooper. He had shows like Gunsmoke and Rawhide and all these different shows that you watch. But one of the things in a lot of these shows or a lot of these movies, a lot of them, at some point in the movie or some point in the show, they would have a scene, right, where they're in the saloon and there's people gathered around the table and they're gambling, they're playing poker. And you have all kind of people, you have all kind of characters, you have a good guy, you have a bad guy, and it comes down to them, right? And the bad guy thinks he's won the poker hand, and the good guy's just kind of calm and cool and collective and just sitting back, and eventually he's like, I'm all in, right? He pushes all his chips to the middle of the table, and there's like this gasp, like, oh, what are you doing? You know, maybe they even throw in like the deed to the property or their dad's old watch that he gave them, and it adds to the drama, and people are gasping and all these things. And so the bad guy, the losing guy, shows his hand, and they're like, oh, there's no way he can beat that, right? There's no way. And then the other guy shows his hand, and everybody erupts and cheers and just gasps, like, oh, he beat him. How did he do that? And you say, well, what is the point of that illustration? This morning, I want to talk to you about being all in. As a follower of Christ, have you pushed all your chips, so to speak, to the middle of the table and said, I'm all in for Christ? These four people who came up here were baptized today are saying, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. I want to grow in my faith. I want to grow in my relationship with him. And that's awesome and that's great. But a question that all of us can ask, no matter where you are in life, is, am I all in? Have I pushed all my chips to the middle of the table for Christ? If you notice here, in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore. This appeal is a strong urging. He's saying, please do this. I'm pleading with you, do this. He's not commanding. Paul could have commanded the people and told them, hey, this is exactly, you do this right now. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he says, I plead with you. Or your version might say, I beseech you. He's urging them, please do this. Paul has mentioned this word or this phrase, this beseech or appeal, this wording of urging over 50 times in all of his writings. One commentator said this shows the heart of Paul. He was a counselor. He was an encourager. He had the tone of a pastor would have to his flock. And so he's urging them in verse 1. He says, I appeal or I beseech, I urge, I beg you to you, therefore. Now, if you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's important, you probably have heard this, is why is that there for? Why is it there? Well, if you go back to the first 11 chapters, Paul has been talking about doctrine. He's been talking about theology. He's been using words like justification and sanctification and law and grace and sin and mercy and all of these things. And so what he's saying, look back to the first 11 chapters. And now verse 12, or chapter 12, you see a shift. Actually, the last five chapters of Romans, he shifts. So the first 11 is, this is doctrine, this is theology. And now he's shifting to, this is what you need to do with it. This is why you need to do it. So he says, I appeal, or I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you to therefore look back at the first 11 chapters of all that he's talked about. Therefore signifies a connection. It's a bridge between what was just said and what will be said. So if you notice, right after that, he says, brothers, by the mercies of God. This morning, in the next few weeks, what I want to do is talk to you about what does a follower of Christ look like? What does a true disciple of Jesus look like? And maybe even in your Bibles, mine at verse 9, it has some titles. Mine says, Marks of the True Christian. And so the next coming weeks, we will look at some of those marks of the true Christian, but specifically today, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. So Paul, he's urging them, he says, therefore, refer back to the 11 chapters before this, brothers, by the mercies of God. So what he's saying is this. This is what I want you to do, but this is the reason I want you to do it. Because what God has done for you. He says, the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? I don't know about you, but I am grateful for the mercies of God. I'm grateful for the mercy that God has had in my life. And so let's look at a few verses, if you would, if you have your Bibles open. We're going to stay in the book of Romans, but I want us to see this, what Paul is talking about. What are these mercies? If you go back to Romans chapter 3, so go back a few pages, if you would, with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. We all fall short of the mark. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then if you go forward a couple pages to chapter 5, let's look at verse 1. Chapter 5 in Romans, verse 1. These are all mercies of God, and we don't have time to look at each one of these. There's so many that Paul mentions. But verse 1, he says, therefore, there's that word again, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 8, same chapter, Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you look across the page on chapter 6, verse 23, chapter 6, verse 23, familiar verse, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then if you turn a page probably and look at Romans chapter 8, again, Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And if you drop down, verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Then if you drop down to verse 38 and 39, again, Paul writes, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. I believe what we glean from chapter 12 is these true marks of a disciple or a follower of Christ is this. The first is a life of gratitude. Having a life of gratitude. Being thankful for the mercies of God. Being thankful for the things that God has done in your life, the things that he did in the past, the things he's doing now, and the things that he's going to do for you in the future as well. I wrote down, this is just a brief list of things that Paul mentions in the first 11 chapters about the mercies of God. He talks about God's love, God's grace, his peace, his joy, his saving faith, his comfort, his strength, his wisdom, his hope, his patience, his kindness, his forgiveness, and the list goes on and on and on. But if we are going to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, we have to be grateful. We have to have this life of gratitude. And I know that goes against our culture and our society because people think, hey, look what I did. I built this, or I worked for this, or I earned this, or this is what I deserve. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above. And Paul is telling them, I urge you, I plead with you, therefore, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. A.W. Tozer said this, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God. and it is one that the poorest of us can make, and be not poor, but richer for having made it. Let me read it again. Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it is one of the poor, it is one that the poorest of us can make, and not be poor, but richer for having made it. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you happy and joyful for what God has done in your life? What he's doing now, how he's working your life, how your family life, what he's protected you from, what he's provided for you and done for you, and what he's going to do in the future as well, not just the past and the present, but also how he works in the future. So a follower of Christ, I believe, shows this life of gratitude, and Paul reminds us that the mercies of God, this is why you do, he says, this is what you do, and why you do it is because God is merciful to you. God has been good to you. God has given you things you don't deserve. The next one, I believe, we see a life of surrender from this passage. A follower of Jesus is somebody that has surrendered their life. In my study, I came across this. I want to read this quote to you. Sometimes you read something and it just sticks out to you and it sticks with you. And so I wanted to read it. It's kind of humorous, but it has a good point. It says, the author says this, complete and total surrender. He's talking about this passage. It's the difference between what a chicken and a pig bring to bacon, to a bacon and egg breakfast. If you're hungry, I'm sorry. The chicken makes a contribution while the pig gave everything. What we often try to do with God is give an egg here and give an egg there, but God wants sacrifice. He wants the ham and the bacon. Only total surrender can be called true worship. If you notice there, Paul says not only just the mercies of God, why we should do this, because he's merciful. He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This present is an Old Testament word. The temple, they would present sacrifices to God. They would offer sacrifices to God. And so what Paul is saying here is that we're not offering a dead sacrifice. He says, present our bodies. That's not just like my feet and my hands and everything that you can see. It's all of you. It's everything. Everything in your life, everything that you possess, your whole body, your spirit, your mind, your heart, everything about you, he says, present it, offer it to God as what? A living sacrifice. One commentator said this is a paradox. One said this is an oxymoron, because sacrifices in the Old Testament, when you offer it, they're dead. They die, right? But not in this instance. Paul says we are to be a living sacrifice, one that keeps living but is completely surrendered to God and what he wants for our lives. Now, one commentator said this. He said, sometimes that sacrifice, when it's alive, it wants to crawl off the table. It wants to get off the altar. And so I believe we're encouraged in many instances in the Bible to die to ourselves daily. And one of those is Luke 9:23. It says this, Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Some days it's going to be easy for you to live for the Lord, and other days it's going to be really hard. Some days it's going to be easy for you to give complete surrender to the Lord, and other days you're going to find your flesh is struggling, your will, your mind, the devil's tempting you, all of those things, maybe all at once or maybe one specifically. You're going to find it hard to be completely surrendered to the Lord. You have to die to yourself daily. You have to take up your cross daily. This is an ongoing thing until we spend eternity with the Lord. It's an act of daily surrender to God's purpose, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when you don't understand it. But he also noticed there at the end of verse 1, he says it's a living sacrifice, complete surrender, one that is holy, which means holy means set apart, and acceptable to God. Acceptable means pleasing. It's well-pleasing to God. So not just to offer ourselves, but also offer a self that's set apart, saying, I'm going to be set apart from the world. And we're going to talk about that in verse 2. I'm going to be different from the world. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to act differently. I'm going to talk differently. I'm going to think differently. I'm going to think with the future in mind of God in eternity. It's holy. It's acceptable sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Let me ask you this question real quick before we get to number 3. Is what area of your life is off limits to God? What area of your life is off limits to God? Where you said, God, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and I won't take part in this and this and this, but you can't touch this over here. It's mine. I want it. What is off limits? Because a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is someone that completely surrenders their life to Christ. You can't pick and choose. It's here. It's all. It's everything. What area of our life is not that, or what area of our life is still off limits to God? The third thing I think we see here is that a true follower of Christ is someone that lives a life of worship. If you look there, at the end of verse 1, he says, which is your spiritual worship? Now, this your version might say something different. Some of your versions might say, or rational service. This is your rational service, or rational meaning, or logical. This is your logical thing to do. Because God's done all these things for you, his mercies and all this, you've offered your sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable. This is the only thing that makes sense, because God's done this for you. So when somebody does something for you, they maybe you have been the recipient of a really nice gift. Maybe somebody's given you a nice gift. Maybe when you were a teenager, you got a car, or maybe someone wrote you a nice check, or gave you, you got a nice bonus at your work, or you know, you just got something that was really nice. Or someone takes you out to dinner. You are grateful for that. You are grateful you receive it. You don't talk bad about it, or you think, you don't say, hey, I wish it was a little more. You know. You don't say that to the person. You don't have this life of ingratitude. It's like, hey, thank you for this. I want to receive this. Thank you for doing this. You didn't have to do this. And Paul is saying here, he's saying, your reasonable service. It's the most common, logical thing to do is when somebody does something for you, is to do something for them, right? It's to be received, not just to receive it, but be grateful and maybe give them something or do something for them in the future. Some people don't want you to do stuff, and that's fine, but you have to be, realize that God has done all these things, these mercies of God that we just mentioned, love, peace, joy, all those things that he's done for you that Paul mentions in the first 11 chapters. He's done them for you, and he's done them for me. And he's saying, because he's done those, this is your reasonable service, or this is your spiritual worship. Now, worship is a word that we often relate to music. We think, yeah, I worship today. I went to church and we sang 3-4 songs, or someone got up and sang a special and we worship. That is worship, but worship is deeper than that. It's more than that. It's every area of your life. It's how you live. It's not just music. Music is one of the ways, and we see even in the Old Testament, you know, people, you know, Moses and the Israelites praising God and singing when he delivered them. You see Daniel dancing, or not Daniel, but David dancing. And so there's instances of that, but worship is more than just songs. Worship is rooted in our gratitude for God's mercy. Hebrews 12:28 says this, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Worship flows from our heart. It's grateful for God's mercy, his salvation, his grace. Paul says it's our reasonable worship, or our spiritual worship. So in light of God's mercy, we offer our life to him. That's the only logical explanation, only logical response that we should do, because God has done for us. Is our worship limited to Sunday morning? My question for you is, before we go on to the next point, is our worship limited to Sunday morning? We come to church and we expect, hey, they're going to sing a couple songs and they're going to ask us to stand and they're going to have the words on the screen and the ladies are going to be up here leading us and the piano and the guitar and all that. And that's great, but when we leave here in a few minutes, are we worshiping God throughout the week? See, when the Bible says we were bought with a price, he didn't just buy Sunday morning. He didn't buy an hour or two on Sunday morning, Sunday school and church, or maybe an activity here once a month. No, we are God's. Are we worshiping other times than just Sundays? The fourth thing I think we see here from these two verses is we see a life of transformation. A follower of Christ is someone that has been transformed. He says in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but, so he says, don't do this, and then he says, do this, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You know, our minds are funny things. It's said that we think over 6,000 thoughts a day. Over 6,000 thoughts a day. That's not, they don't calculate the repeating. If you repeat, if they counted repeating, I don't know how they measure this stuff. I really don't. But if they said if you repeat a thought, it could be as much as 30,000 thoughts a day. So let's just go to the average person. They say averages 6,000 thoughts a day. You think, what in the world? How can I think 6,000 thoughts? Like, hours, there's only 24 hours in a day. All right, let me give you a couple things I think will help you kind of put this in perspective. All right, so you wake up in the morning. The alarm goes off. So you try to remember, was it set for 6 or 6:30? Should I hit the snooze? Can I hit the snooze? If I hit the snooze, can I cut this out and still make it to work on time? Is anyone else up yet? Wait, who's making all that noise? Why is it so cold in here? You grab your phone. You see, do I have any text? Oh, I wonder what they wanted. You check your email. You look at social media. Then you ask yourself, do I get up now? Do I need to take a shower? Do I need to figure out what I'm wearing to work? Ladies, you have a lot more decisions because you have hair and makeup and all that other stuff. What should I wear? What's for breakfast? Can I eat cereal or eggs? Or maybe I'll stop and get something on the way home from work. Should I pack a lunch or grab something later? And then you get in the car and you ask yourself, what's on the radio? What do I want to listen to? Do I want the radio off? How fast do I want to go? Why the guy in front of me? Why is he going so slow? Am I going to make it to work on time? Why does this guy have his wipers on and it's not even raining? I put that in there because I was literally behind somebody just 2 days ago. 10 minutes, had his wipers on, wasn't raining. And I thought, I can hear the noise. Can't stand that noise. You're driving, you see a new construction, you say, well, I don't know what they're building over there. Or what's that sign? What's that lady doing in the middle of the road? And that's just the first hour of your day. The point is this, we have over 6,000 thoughts, maybe even more a day on average. Some of them are automatic, they're unfiltered, and they're unnoticed. But I want to tell you this, your thoughts are taking you somewhere. The things you are thinking about, the things you are focusing on, they're taking you somewhere. Where are your thoughts taking you? Are they taking you towards Christ? Are they taking you away from him? He says there, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know, the mind is the battleground. We all face struggles in our life, things that we think about. Even this week, there were things that I was, in my mind, I was struggling with that I was like, okay, like, God, I get it. Like, I'm talking about the mind this week, and maybe it even made me more aware of these struggling thoughts I had in my mind. I was going back and forth. Maybe this morning when you woke up, you had struggling thoughts in your mind, and you need a renewing of the mind. Every single one of us struggles with our thoughts. We're bombarded by the world with fears and doubts and temptations, regrets, distractions, comparisons, lies, insecurities. Some of those we hear from the enemy. Some of those come from the broken world around us. Others rise up from our own sinful nature. And if they're left unchecked, those thoughts can shape our attitudes. They can control our emotions. They can direct our decisions and ultimately determine our destiny. You notice, he says, don't be conformed. Well, what does this word conform mean? It means to be shaped, molded, or patterned after something else. So Paul says, don't be molded, don't be shaped, don't be patterned after this world. See, the world is trying to squeeze you and trying to squeeze me into this mold. They're trying to get you to think a certain way and act a certain way. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV. Watch the commercials, watch the shows. Our minds are being molded every day, whether we realize it or not, through social media and TV and memories that we have from things in the past, conversations that we have with other people, the news, the internet, all of those things are trying to mold us and shape us into what they want us to be. Our lives are shaped by what our minds consume. Our lives are shaped by what our minds consume. Let me ask you, what is your mind consuming today? What did you consume last night? What did you consume Friday? What did you consume last Monday? Are we feeding ourselves? Or are we feeding our spirit? Are we looking at inappropriate things? Are we listening to inappropriate things? Are we having inappropriate conversations or thoughts? Are we feeding ourselves? 1 John 2 says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I have a few examples here of how the world wants to conform us. So the world will say, follow your heart. The Bible says, your heart's wicked. The world will say, do what makes you happy. The Bible says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. The world says, truth is whatever you make it. But the Bible says in John 17, your word is truth. The world will say, you only live once. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The world will say, love yourself first. The Bible will say, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. The world will say, it feels good, do it. But the Bible tells us, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The world will say, make a name for yourself. The Bible says, humble yourself. The world says, look out for number one. The Bible says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Consider others more significant than yourselves. And the list can go on and on. I have more, but we won't take time to read them all. But the world is trying to conform you, to mold you, to shape you into what they want you to think and act and be. And we talked about in Sunday school, we're talking about sin, how it's a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. We have the sin nature inside of us. And Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 7, how he does things he doesn't want to do. He says, don't do this, don't be conformed, but, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transform is where we get the word metamorphosis. You think of a caterpillar, how it changes into a butterfly, a tadpole changes into a frog. You have different stages of immaturity to maturity, and we are the same way. Transformation is not something that happens instantly. These people, when they got saved, before they got baptized, yes, they were changed, and things in their life were changed, but it's going to be a constant transformation. It's going to be a constant change in their life of living for Christ. It's going to be a constant battle, just like it is for us. But we have to renew our mind. And by renewing our mind, we are transformed. Psalm 51:10, David writes this. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Transformation is from the inside out. And it's not something you can do. It's not something I can do. It's something God supernaturally does. Yes, we surrender our life and we try to live for Christ, but it's not something that you do specifically. It's not in your power and your strength to do it. It takes God supernaturally changing you, transforming you. Have to renew our mind, though. We have to. So how do we renew our mind? I got a couple verses I want to share with you. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Last Wednesday in youth, we talked about the importance of memorizing scripture and gave them several reasons why it's so important for us to study scripture, but also to memorize it. So when you're faced with temptation, when you're faced with struggles, when you're faced with hardships, those verses come flooding into your mind. They speak truth into your life. They encourage you. And so in order to renew our mind, I think I'm just going to share a couple with you, is I think we need to saturate our heart with scripture. You need to be in the word. You need to be in God's word. And this will look different for each person. And I'm not telling you got to read 20 chapters a day or read for 1 minute a day. I don't know. That's you. Whatever is going to cause you to grow in your faith. And you might start off small and work to something big. And grow in your faith and realize, hey, I can read more and obtain more. But we have to read God's word. We have to saturate our lives in scripture. Another way I believe we can renew our mind is this, is we meditate on truth. We meditate on truth. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We talked about the mind a little bit already. Some of us are thinking and believing things about ourselves that aren't even true. Some of you have been told something from when you were a child till now, and you've believed it, and it's not even true. It's not even true about yourself. And Satan has used that. Your flesh has grabbed a hold of that. Your sin nature has grabbed a hold of that, and you think, I am this way, or I'll never change, or God will never forgive me. Paul writes there in Philippians 4, he says, focus on what's true. What is true? God's word is true. We know that. So we know we're supposed to saturate our hearts and our lives into scripture. And one of the benefits of that is knowing that it's true. There's nothing false in it. Then he says, focus on what's honorable. Focus on what's pure. what's lovely, what's commendable. You know, I looked up, it's hard to get an exact number, but if you take the words think and mind and reckoning and all these kinds of words about thinking, that Paul uses over, I think it was like a couple dozen, at least a couple dozen times, where he references the mind. And you know, many of you maybe are familiar with the verse of taking every thought captive. And that's what he's saying here is you need to focus on the true. You need to focus on the commendable, the honorable, the lovely, the pure, all these things. Stop thinking about all these other things. Stop thinking about, take your thoughts captive. Because if you don't take your thoughts captive, they're going to take you captive. Right? If you don't take your thoughts captive, they're going to take you captive. And then you're going to be speaking all this false information into your life. And you're going to start believing it. And then it's going to be hard. You're going to be entrenched. You're going to be dug in even more. It's going to be hard for you to get out of that. You can with God's help. He can help us with anything. But we have to watch what we're thinking about. What are we focused on? Because what you think affects what you believe. And what you believe is how you behave. So you think something, then you believe it. And because you believe it, you act it out. We have to guard our minds. We have to guard our hearts. And then I think also we need to pray for God's wisdom. This isn't on the screen, but James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously. Ask God for wisdom. Saturate your life in the scripture. Meditate on it. Meditate on things that are true, the things that God has done for you, the promises that he's done for you, that he's going to fulfill even later. And then pray to God. Ask him for wisdom. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we are being transformed into his image. And then he writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ means this: you value what he values, you desire what he desires, and you think the way that he thinks. God is the one that's going to renew you. He's the one that's going to transform you. And then Paul writes as we finish here, the end of verse 2, he says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Probably one of the most common questions, Mark, you would probably agree with this, is what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? It's probably a question we've all asked at some point in our life, maybe several times in our lives. Maybe even now you're sitting there and wondering, I wonder what's God's will for my life? What Paul is saying here at the end, he says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. So he's saying if you offer your life to Christ, you are complete surrender. You are all in, so to speak, as we talked about at the beginning. You pushed all your chips to the middle of the table. You're all in. You're living for Christ. You're praying. You're reading your Bible. You're following him. You're doing what you think he wants you to do. And he tells you that his will, God's will, is good. So it's moral. It's pure. It's acceptable, which means pleasing to God. He's used that word at the beginning, verse 1, I believe, near the end of verse 1, he's used that word acceptable. It's pleasing to God, and then he says it's perfect. It means it's complete. It's lacking nothing. So many times, we're not living for him. We're doing our own thing, and then we say, well, I just don't know what to do. I wish God would tell me what to do. And so we sit in silence, and we pray for a minute or two, and we think, God, speak to me. And we want God to just, in a loud voice, tell us what to do in that moment. But Paul's saying, no, you need to give your life to Christ. And because you give your life to Christ, you're striving to please him, you're striving to live for him, and through that process, God's going to give you wisdom of what to do. He's going to help you. He's going to say, well, that's not the right thing to do. You don't do that. You don't follow that. You don't take that job. You don't go there. You don't say this. You don't do those kind of things because that goes against his will. It's not good. It's not acceptable or pleasing, and it's not perfect. It's not lacking anything. Paul uses three adjectives to describe God's will. God's will for us is that it's moral, good, it's pleasing to him, and it's lacking nothing. Living for him. You know, maybe you're sitting there and you think, I don't know what to do. I have a really tough decision. Let me encourage you to get in the Word. Let me encourage you to start praying earnestly, not just for that situation, but praying for other people, praying for other situations in your life, asking God to give you wisdom, and being patient. We can't just live for ourselves and expect God to say, okay, here's a magic answer. This is what you're supposed to do next week. Living complete surrender to God. So I have one more question for you. Are you all in? Are you all in? Have you pushed your chips to the middle of the table? Said, you know what? I know I got the winning hand because I got God. I know that he's with me. I know he's going to see me through this. And I'm going to trust him because I know my hand can't be beat. I know I can't be beat. I know Satan's going to try to beat me. He's going to tempt me. He's going to distract me. He's going to put doubts in my mind. He's going to do all these other things. But I know I can't lose. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to face hardships. The Bible tells us that's what's going to happen as a follower of Christ. You're going to face hardships, but it's going to hopefully make you more like Christ. As Paul mentions, making us in the image of Christ and having the mind of Christ, thinking about what he thinks and believing the things that we need to believe that come from God. Are you all in? You know, at the beginning, we talked about the mercies of God. Have you received the mercies of God? And what I mean by that is this. Paul says brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters there. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles who are believers. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, then you're not going to be able to do these things yet. It's not possible. Have you received the mercies of God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you completely surrendered your life to him and trusting him? As Mark very well did in the baptism, asking them, did you recognize you're a sinner? Recognize you can't do anything about it? Did you make Jesus Lord or your Savior? All those questions. That's what we're talking about, the gospel. Have you received the mercies of God? Then we talked about, are you holding anything back from him? You're like, God, you can have all this. Don't touch this, though. I like this thing over here. Then we talked about worship. Are we worshiping just on Sunday? Or are we completely surrendering our life and saying, you know what, I'm going to live and worship God throughout the week through how I talk to people and how I interact and how I think and just the deeds that I do. Then we talked about being conformed. Are you being squeezed into the world's form, mold? Or are you being shaped by the Spirit? Are you actively renewing your mind? Are you digging into the Word? Are you praying? Are you asking God to show you these things? Then are you walking in God's will daily? Are you all in? I have an illustration I want to share with you. Some of you are familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. He was a missionary. I want to read this to you. It's not very long. Jim Elliot was a missionary who famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were killed in 1956. While they were trying to bring the gospel to an unreached tribe in Ecuador. Jim Elliot was only 28 years old. To the world, his death seemed like a tragic waste, a young man full of potential, gone too soon. But Jim had already surrendered his life to God, and long before his life was taken, he had given it. His journals reveal a man captivated by the will of God, transformed in his thinking and no longer conformed to the values of this world. But the story doesn't end there with his death. Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, did something truly remarkable. Just 2 years after her husband was killed, she returned to live among the very people who had murdered her husband, along with her young daughter. Why? Well, to share the love and forgiveness of Christ. Through her obedience and sacrifice, many in this tribe came to faith in Jesus, including some of the very men who had taken Jim's life. God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And because of that, we can have the hope of salvation. And Lord, I pray, Lord, I earnestly pray for anyone here today that, Lord, they've never surrendered their life to you. They've never made Jesus Lord and Savior of their life. They've never said, hey, I'm a sinner. I recognize that sin. I realize I can't do anything about it. And I need Jesus, and I need to repent of that sin and turn to him. Lord, if there is somebody here today, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to salvation today, that today would be the day of their salvation. That, Lord, they would come and talk to me or Pastor Mark or someone that they know and trust and ask these important questions and ask themselves, Lord, if I died today, would I be completely separated from you for eternity? Lord, I pray for those that have made you Savior of their life, that you have saved them. They have repented of their sin. They have turned to you. Lord, maybe there's things in our lives that we're holding on to. Lord, these are things that even I had to examine my life this week and ask, is there something in my life that I haven't surrendered to you? I think I'm okay because I've done all these other things, but maybe there's something over here in a corner, a dark corner, that I'm holding on to, that I don't want to let go of. And Lord, if there is in my life or in other people's lives here today, Lord, I pray that we would surrender that to you, that we would trust you with it, that we would give everything to you, that we would be all in for Jesus. Because, Lord, we know that if we go all in, we can't lose. We're going to have hardships where it's going to be hard. People are going to make fun of us. We're going to be mocked. People get angry at us. But, Lord, we know we can't lose because we have the winning hand. We have you. And you are renewing our mind. You are transforming us. We can't do it alone. We need you. But, Lord, it starts with us and saying, hey, here I am. Here's this living sacrifice. I give it to you. I trust you. And I'm sold out. I'm all in. Lord, help each one of us to do that. Lord, imagine what Sardis Baptist Church and churches in South Carolina and across the U.S., if just a fraction of people would say, I'm all in. I'm trusting you. I'm all in. I'm tired of living for myself or giving half of myself. I'm giving everything. I'm trusting you. Lord, I pray that you would help us even in this moment. Challenge us, encourage us, push us, convict us to be all in. Lord, the world has a lot of good things to offer us, but nothing can compare to you and what you can do in and through us. May we impact our community, our family, our friends, and even our nation and the world for you, because we're all in. Lord, we're trusting you with that. We know it's not our own strength. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves daily, to pick up our cross daily. Help us to chase after you. Even in those moments where it's hard, we don't feel like it, help us, Lord, to pray to you, to read your word, to saturate our lives, our hearts in you. And knowing, as a result, you'll bless. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayers now. And as those in the audience right now are even praying and talking to you, Lord, thank you that you hear all of our prayers. And you know what we're going through. You know the struggle. You know what we're holding on to. Thank you that you love us and you care for us and you want to do great things in and through us. Thank you for your mercy, your love, and your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.